29, Proverbs, verse 21. Is it 19? No, I don't remember that. Did I not do 20? No, we're going to start on 21. You do a little study of 20 on your own there. Okay. As we said, we've approaching the end. We've only got a couple more chapters. It's been a long haul through the book of Proverbs. It's been a real challenge just teaching the thing. You guys know what kind of a different teaching this is because we are virtually changing subjects almost every verse. And so the practicality of it, though, is great. I mean, there's not a lot of a misunderstanding, though I am going to begin with one that's kind of gray, but it had a lot of practical application to our lives as believers. And I hope if you're not a believer and you're listening, that some of this would inspire you to the realization of not only the need for a walk with Christ, but the absolute blessing of it. So let's begin in verse 21. He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. Right off the bat, as I said, we've had clarity of understanding, but this verse certainly has some dubious interpretation. I can't tell you tonight exactly what the writer was driving at in this verse. It's difficult to tell whether he is speaking of this truth in a positive or a negative light. So we'll look at it both ways. First of all, for the servant of an individual in the time of this writing, that child, that servant child, could inherit the wealth of his master if his master did not have any children. Now, you can hearken back to Abraham. If you recall, before Abraham had his son, that's what he had mentioned, that he assumed that his estate would then have to go to his servant. So that was a common practice at that time. So that doing that, we can read this verse and take it as a blessing and something that would be an admirable action on the part of the master for the servant here, because he would in effect be stepping into the role of the son of that master. But it could, however, be speaking on the reverse, in the negative, which would in fact then be directing us away from having too close of a relationship boss to employee. Such an a closeness in the workplace can, I guess, have a negative aspect to it, as oftentimes a employee will fail to, take direction from his employer as a paid worker, because he looks at that relationship as being something that he can slack off on, and then he can not get away with not working as hard for his boss. So occasionally, I do run into a verse that I'm not too sure what they're driving at. When you get there, you can ask him. Okay. Verse 22. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. This one's a little more clear. Guys, anger in an individual has a very far-reaching effect. It's not just, well, gee, I'm mad. Because see, when we let an anger get a hold of us and begin to seethe inside of us, instead of doing as we should, which is laying that anger at the feet of Jesus Christ, it will ultimately become a catalyst for long-term hatred, long-term division, sin. Normally, we can take even a committed believer in Christ that in anger, we can do great sin. Isn't it? I mean, we lose all perspective. I mean, we can take a guy who's calm and cool and contented most of the time. You get him angry and he becomes a raging bull. We can, again, lose all of perspective in that situation. We can absolutely flush out in that situation. And what happens is that anger ends up rising to the top of the control. And pretty soon it has all of us, our thoughts, our actions, our motives. And what happens in those times when we act out of anger is that we end up doing things that later on we're going to find quite appalling, even in ourselves. And eventually, there can be some very deep regret for a simple few moments, even, of anger. We can do crazy, crazy stuff. Now, I think all of us probably in this room can think of an instance where, you know, we just had a flash of anger and we really became a beast, man. We became an animal. And we certainly were not living up to the godly standard that we're called to. Anger is a door to Satan. And when we allow that door to exist, he will enter into it. He'll manipulate that person to his will. Now, anger is a reality. I'm not saying, hey, you know, don't ever be angry. Wouldn't that be nice? You know, that's rather idealistic. But it's very important that in those situations that you take a deep breath and pray, Lord, I need your spirit. I'm really mad. I need your spirit. Leave a difficult situation. Do not enter into a state where you will do harm that cannot be repented of. Be very careful that remembering that in those angers, we're acting anything but godly. Verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. For 29 chapters, Solomon and the other writers of Proverbs has been pounding home on this issue of pride. If pride inside of us is left unchecked, it is an attribute that is absolutely sure to bring stagnation to our service, pain to our families, disaster to our personal lives. It's going to end up eventually being a great problem. Now, the humble, I'm sure, in this world will not be immediately respected, will not be immediately a popular guy. But eventually, he'll be honored. We need to learn one thing, if we learn anything, through the book of Proverbs concerning this issue of pride. And this is important. God only uses the humble. Many of us, even perhaps sitting in this room, are talented, gifted, have great ability, have great knowledge of the Word of God. And we have all the attributes that God, under any other circumstances, would greatly use you to further the kingdom of God. But because of your pride, maybe even for the aspects that I just mentioned, the pride inside, God will never use you. Because make no mistake, this is important, God does not need any one of us, including me. I think that's a big epiphany moment when you realize, hey, you know what? The kingdom of God will continue to be furthered without me. I am the second senior pastor of this church. The other one's stuck somewhere in Sudan at the moment, but I'm the second one. The church survived without Dave. And you know what? If I go off to India, don't ever come back, church will survive without me. You can never get into a situation where you believe that it's all determined on you. And humility, guys, is just absolutely crucial. And so often I see guys who are greatly blessed and are desirous to serve God, but they are shelved simply for one reason, because of their pride. Verse 24, whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not. Human beings have a tendency, and the way I put it is dancing close to the flame. We do it in pretty much every aspect of our Christian life. It is our tendency to walk just as close to the world as we possibly can and still be a Christian. We will involve ourselves with just as much of the things of this world as we can and still fend off our conscience. I mean, we want to be Christians. We don't want to burn in hell. You know, we understand that concept, you know, and so we go to church just enough to pacify our conscience and we do enough for God and we be enough good enough person, just enough that we think somehow we're going to get into heaven by the skin of our teeth. But as we said many times, and the scripture absolutely bears this out, no one gets to heaven by the skin of their teeth. Tonight in this room, you are absolutely, positively born again, a child of God, and on your way to heaven, or you are absolutely, positively not. And in God's eyes, there is no gray at this moment. He's not, well, I got these people over here, and I got the other people, these guys are going to fry, and got these people, just not too sure where these guys are, you know, and it could go either way. Ooh, it's a close one. No, there's not going to be any close, and whew, just made it into heaven. It's not going to happen. God absolutely knows, but we, on the other hand, oftentimes try to walk that close walk, and what happens is it's really a drag, because you always end up falling in every time. Every time you'll end up falling in, it's really messy, you're embarrassed, you've shamed the Christian name, you shamed God, you shamed yourself, Everybody knows you made the newspaper. It's really nasty. And, all these things occur all because we wouldn't walk away from the edge. Now, I mention all this because on this issue with 24 here, oftentimes, even with the illegalities of this world, we like to walk just as close as we can to the crime without actually participating in the crime. But we need to understand it. Saddling up to the one who is and trying to benefit from that crime, you're just as guilty. How many of you, when you quit smoking dope, would go to parties where everybody was smoking dope and you just would kind of like sit next to the guy smoking the dope so you could get contact high? Okay. Show of hands? No, I'm only kidding. You know, I mean, that's why concerts were always cool, you know, because you go to concerts and everyone's smoking up and you're sitting back there and you didn't need to bring anything because you're stoned, you know. And I only bring that up. I'm not trying to pick on that crime. But all of us oftentimes just try to walk just as close as we can. Now, this can take the form, many different forms, such as knowing about a crime and not reporting it, a crime someone else has committed, I'm talking about. Looking the other way. When something's going wrong, illegalities, or not asking any questions when it comes to something that in the back of your mind you know it's hot. I just don't ask about it because then I'll know it's hot. You need to understand that you're just as guilty, certainly in God's eyes. And oftentimes, in truth, in the eyes of the law, you're just as guilty too. Sometimes we find that out the hard way, you know. I mean, if you're in a room and everyone is smoking up, the cops bust everybody, chances are good you're going to get a ride down to our nice new Dunn County Jail also. So realize that in God's eyes, again, just like any other matter, there's no gray. There's no gray. Sin comes down to really one thing. More than our hands, it comes down to our hearts. I mean, even Jesus Christ, speaking in the Gospels, said, you know, committing these sins in our hearts is just as guilty as actually committing them. You say, you know, I've never committed adultery. I've never committed sexual sin. I say, you're a liar. You're all liar. Anybody who'd claim that today. Because even if you haven't done it bodily, you've done it in your mind. And Christ says that if we've committed it in our hearts, we've committed it in the flesh as far as guilt is concerned. So that would pretty much make everyone in this room murderers, adulterers, thieves. We're bad people, aren't we? That's why, if you're not a believer, it's so important for God to wash all that away. See, oftentimes we can think, you know, I'm a good person. I don't need Jesus. I mean, that's good for you. I'm glad you found peace. That you found a little religion. You've all heard that speech. I'm glad it works for you. It's like, no, it better work for you too, see, because this isn't like, you know, an optional thing, you know. This is crucial. This is life, death, eternity. And we need to realize that in our hearts, we've committed pretty much every sin there is. And we're all terribly guilty. And we will be judged by every thought, every motive. Now, I hope it's, you know, kind of speed version, because we'll be standing there in front of the Lord forever if he tries to run down every sin we've ever committed. Now see, the good thing about those of you that are his children, you don't have to stand there. You know that? You do have to be judged by what you did with what he's given you here. That's called the Bema Seat. And for that, there is reward. I don't know what that means, but there's reward. Because those of us that are forgiven, we don't have to stand at the great white throne judgment. We don't have to have that whole life reviewed. Isn't that great? You know why? Because in God's eyes, all that stuff, that's gone. Didn't exist. He said he threw your sins as far as the east is from the west. That means they're not just forgiven, they're forgotten. Praise the Lord. Be sure that you remain in your heart as pure as in your body. Verse 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Now, I wish this wasn't the case, but this is a real issue with even today's believers. Because so often, what we do, what we say, how we act is determined by who we're with. Now, all of us some degree or another, when we come to church, we come to Wednesday Bible studies, we put on the happy face and we put on the Christian shirt mentally and physically. And we come in and, you know, in church we're all just the best husbands and best wives and best friends and best godly children are out there. In truth, it's not always the case. You know who you are? You're who you are at home, which is just opening up a whole new world as I'm starting to find out what all the people who live in the church house are like at home. And at first that kind of freaked me out, and then I remembered, oh, that's right, I remembered how I was at home. So we need to not have respect of persons. We need to be who we are in truth, who we really are. This fear of man should have no place in the Christian's life. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to have manners and respect and honor in certain situations. But that is to never come at the expense of our faith or our witness. Psalms 16:8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. You grasp that for a minute now? I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. We should be who we are in truth. Be in public who we are in private. Or better to be in private, but we are in public. I think God empowers us and even goes so far as to expect of us, if we're willing, to have a certain boldness. Certain boldness of our faith. To live otherwise is to bring shame upon God and the faith, and eventually it's going to trap us if we are a person who is a respecter of persons. See, God, what happens if we do that? God, and by the way, if you don't realize this about God, you will one day, God has a great sense of humor. And what he'll do is he'll put you in a situation and he'll force you to one side or another. Be who you are. Be real. And you know what? To come to this fellowship and someone says, hey man, how you doing? And you know, our tendency is always, oh great man. Yeah. Cool. Great. Are you really doing great? Now, that doesn't mean be a whiner. Do you see that commercial where the guy goes through the drive-in line? And she asks, you know, how are you? And he starts saying, well, I got a little cold, I got sniffles. And starts running down this whole rendition to the woman at the ordering thing. And that's not what I'm talking about. But you know what? It's all right to say, you know, I've had a rough week, man. I'm really going through it. And then your response, if you're on the other side of that, is, hey, can I pray for you? Yeah. And we pray. You don't even have to know any specifics. Better to not know any specifics. It's all right. We're family. You actually can have a day that's not perfect. You can actually not be totally all right. You can actually have struggles. You're not kicked out of the club. You know, you're not, oh, that's it. They won't like me now at Calvary Chapel, or they'll start to talk about me. You know, we have to talk about everybody then because we're all in the same boat here. So be who you are. That's the important point. Verse 26, many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment comes from the Lord. And he's kind of on the same line of thinking here. We've talked in recent weeks about the scriptural directive of being submissive and obedient to the authorities that rule over us, whether we like it or not. That doesn't mean deny your faith. That doesn't mean compromise your faith. Not at all. But I'm talking about things like obeying speed limits. And, you know, don't give me any of this stuff. Well, dope should be legal, so I'm going to do it, you know. No, I'm talking about, you know, obey the laws of the land, okay? See, people say, well, you know, where would you smoke dope, Pastor, you know, if it was legal? It's not. It's not. And the answer to that, by the way, in case you're wondering, is no. Because I didn't quit because it was illegal. I quit because God told me to. But we need to obey the laws of the land, but that doesn't mean fawn over the rulers either, okay? That doesn't mean, again, back to that respecting of persons. We are to seek our standing with God first, all right? He's the ultimate king of our lives anyway. But God is not going to allow you to break those simple laws of the land that doesn't require you to compromise your faith. You don't have your own groovy little thing going with God. Okay? Whether it be the laws of the land or whether it would be spiritual directives. You know, I have people that got a girlfriend and boyfriend, they're sleeping together, and they're like, well, we really love each other, and God thinks it's all right with... No, we don't. Sorry. That's kind of corporate. We're all in this together. And you, by the way, if you're dating, did not go through anything that the rest of us that are now married didn't struggle through, okay? We all went through that too. So, and I am glad it's you and not me. So, but we did all go through that, okay? So be sure that you do not fawn over the rulers of the land, but we do need to be obedient. Like this previous verse we just talked about, each one of us in this room needs to decide who we are and who we stand in subjection to. And the Bible and God does not ask us to kiss up to the powers that be. All right? We need to, if we do that, we bring shame again upon the ruler, which is God. Jesus Christ in the millennium reign is going to reign on a throne in Jerusalem, on a new heaven, new earth. And then we'll have a king. Verse 27. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Now, all the way back to Cain and Abel, this has been a very real truth. And that there are two sides absolutely contrary to each other in this world, and they will never meet, nor should we ever expect them to. And this is why we see that reality of these previous two verses. There really is no middle ground. And no man is ever able to walk both sides, either in this world or before God in the spiritual realm. You cannot. Many of us try to walk the Christian life and walk in the world without being saved. Well, you'll do a good job, I'm sure, of walking in the world, but you'll never do a good job of walking in Christ. Because I'll make it clear to you, lest ye be born again, the Bible says you will not see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You got to start all over. You got to clean the slate. But not only that, you don't have the power. Without the Holy Spirit in us, we can't walk the Christian life anyway. So you'll never be good enough, moral enough, righteous enough to square things with God unless you be born again. So no one is able to walk on both sides, and you're not able to on this side either. If you're born again, you'll never successfully walk in the world again. We try too, don't we? We try to go back a little bit. You know, it's like, man, yeah, leeks and onions back in Egypt. For those of you that know what that means. And we go back. Not any fun anymore, really, though, is it? The stuff we used to do is kind of fun, or used to be kind of fun, isn't fun anymore. So we fail at it. You cannot walk on both sides. There, again, is no gray. There is absolutely opposing sides in this life. And they are rarely anything but clear and true. We know. We know which side they're on. Again, no gray. The world, guys, will ultimately hate the believer. And those who walk in the flesh and sin are to have no part with us. Now, I'm not excluding them. I'm not saying, you know, get them out. You know, they're damned to hell, so I want nothing to do with them. No, we are to reach out. We are to evangelize. We are to minister. We are to have acquaintances. But for a true believer, committed child of God, he or she will never find a common bond, common ground with an unredeemed individual. That's why the Bible says to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That's what that means. That's why you will never successfully date an unbeliever if you are a child of God. It won't work. You're totally opposed to each other. Even if you don't clearly see that, God clearly sees that. It will never work. Because the unbeliever does not understand the spiritual nature that you live under. The unbeliever does not understand your priorities, the decisions that you make. The unbeliever does not know the biblical plan of being a husband or being a wife, you know? And there is definitely parameters and guidelines in Scripture for the Christian husband, for the Christian wife. They don't understand that. And Christian husband, are you going to tell your non-Christian wife that she needs to be submissive? Good luck, bud. You know? And if you're a Christian woman and you got a non-Christian husband or guy, you're going to tell him, you're supposed to love me as Christ loved the church. That's what the Bible says. He's going to go, I don't know how Christ loves the church. And what does that mean? You're from different planets. I know it's tough. That's one of Satan's greatest tools, is to entice you with an unsaved person of the opposite sex. The perfect man. Except for one just small little thing. You know, he said he'd come to church with me. I'm going to evangelistically date him. No, that's not going to happen. I know it's hard. But in truth, and I can't water down, it's sin. It's sin. If you're a child of God and you try it, God's going to jerk you up short, but you may be really, really hurt before that. A lot of us carry the scars from them things. Guys, the chasm between the world and a life with Christ is broad. And the depth is bottomless. And we are never to attempt to walk somewhere between the two of them, because in truth, there's no ground there. There's just one long, deep fall. So be careful. If, by the way, I don't know why I'm saying this, my heart's telling me to say this. If you're struggling with this, find someone around here you trust that can pray with you, because I know it's a mighty powerful struggle. It's hard. Some of you can say amen to that. So don't go it alone. It's tough. Okay? Verse 1 of chapter 30. This is an interesting twist here in Proverbs. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy the man spoke unto, oh boy, Athiel. Even unto Athiel and Ucal. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Now I'll stop there for a minute here, because who this Agur is, we don't really know. Several times in Scripture, interestingly enough, a guy will kind of pop up out of nowhere. We don't really have a lot of history on him. But they played their role in biblical history, and then disappeared. And boy, if I could only hope. You know, that could happen. Ananias, the guy who came from out of nowhere and was called by God to go lay hands and heal Paul the apostle after the Damascus Road experience and baptize him. You know, and kind of freaked out because he knew Paul was a Christian murderer. And he's kind of scared about that. But God directed him. He went. He fulfilled his destiny. And we didn't hear from him again. Except every time somebody reads the book of Acts, they read about this guy. Well, that'd be great. And this guy here, we don't know who this Agur is. Well, evidently, this Agur was a wise individual to find himself gracing the pages of Proverbs, but he evidently didn't think that he was so wise. I guess that is often the case of individuals who are truly wise, because they're usually steeped deep in humility. Now, the word spake here in verse 1, it has in it the idea of a godly utterance. If you have an NIV sitting on your lap, it probably says utterance. The word also means oracle. And we just covered it on Sunday, as in the New Testament in 1 Peter 4:11, about speaking the very oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, to speak the very words of God. So he's saying, I spoke here, and it's more than just the fact that he talked. That he is speaking here the oracles, the utterances, the very words of God, though he is claiming nothing unto his own power. Because the word brutish is a nice old King James word that we would interpret simply stupid. That's what the word means. He says, surely I'm more stupid than any man. How's that? So he's understanding the fact that in himself, outside of the realm of God, he doesn't have anything to add. He doesn't have anything to offer. That it is only through God I know how he feels. He's absolutely taking no credit here. He's going so far as in verse 3, saying that if he has any wisdom at all, it was not learned in the classroom, it was not learned from books, but rather it was a supernaturally endowed wisdom given to him solely by God. Now, I need to mention here, God doesn't ask us for blind faith, despite what you might have been told. God has clearly given His children plenty of scientific and visual evidence of the hand of the Creator. And in truth, our faith and our understanding will never come from any sort of mental assent. When I tell you from the pulpit, as I often do, that I challenge you to go out there and seek God, I don't mean to go out there and seek God in books and classrooms that are run and written by men. I mean, go out there and seek Him. Have the daring to speak. God, if you're there, manifest yourself. That's a great dare. Because I know in a very brief time, if you're watching, He will do so. But I don't think you're going to mentally, scientifically be talked into the fact that Jehovah God is God and Jesus Christ is His Son and paid the price for all of our sins on a cross 2,000 years ago. I don't think I'm going to scientifically talk you into that. But He certainly has made the hand of His presence very evident around us if we are truly looking. It's communicated to us, to a receiving heart, on a supernatural level, if your heart is open to receive that. Now, Agur here is an interesting fellow in a sense that he's approaching this very humbly, and he's speaking with great wisdom as he's speaking here in chapter 30. Very much would compare to the man Amos, Old Testament. Amos was not a gifted prophet. Amos was simply a working man who was filled with the wisdom of God, and he was used then to bring God to glory. Amos went so far as to stand before and rebuke kings. Yet he was just a working stiff, filled with the presence of God. I think from what Agur is saying here, Agur's of that company. He goes on in verse 4, he says, "Who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Who is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou can tell?" Now he begins here asking us a series of what is obviously rhetorical questions to lead the reader and us tonight into an understanding of the magnitude of God the Creator. Now, those of you that went through the book of Job, you'll kind of catch an echo of the speech of those last four chapters of Job, which, if you haven't ever read them, man, that's some powerful stuff. But the idea here is the magnitude of God. I mean, who decided that the land would start here and the oceans would continue on? And interesting, he says, who has ascended from heaven and descended? That'd have to be, first of all, in reference, probably going back even to his creation, but certainly the coming and the returning again of Christ the Son. Hundreds, if not thousands of years prior to the Messiah coming, he says, what is his name and what is his son's name? So never forget that this Bible you hold on your lap is not some disjointed letters and books that have no bearing on each other. That is the wonder of the Word of God and the Scripture and why these verses, chapters are here. Because you put them all together and the road map through all of the miles, all of the twists and turns and hills and crossroads, if you follow this map from Genesis to Revelation, will take you straight to the throne of Jesus Christ. Because it all fits together. Those of you that have been in the school of discipleship for the past months, as we started and we went through Scripture, isn't the Old Testament incredible as it speaks prophetically of the coming Messiah and how Jesus Christ, a humble carpenter's son from Nazareth, went on to fulfill literally hundreds of prophecies concerning the coming Messiah that was given in the Old Testament. Hundreds. Right down to the cross, right down to riding the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem, and even predicted exactly the date that he would do it. Now, as I said before, unless there was another guy slipping in the back that day, Jesus Christ is the capital T-H-E Messiah, or there never will be one. And if you say, well, this is new to me, I've not heard this, I encourage you to look into this, because the wonder of the fulfilled prophecy of Jesus Christ, it's staggering. Staggering. Agur here is speaking of things to come. He's speaking prophetically and he's speaking supernaturally. Verse 5 says, every word of God is pure, and he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Now this verse 5 is a simple but very profound verse. It refers to God's word as pure without imperfection. He continues by stating that truth, stating a truth that is at the core of the foundation of our faith. What is that? He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. The core of our faith lies in this. He will, underline will, he will protect all those who trust him, all those who put their lives, hearts, future into his hands. This is faith. You say, you mean if I put my faith in him, nothing bad will ever happen to me? Oh no, I guarantee you bad things will happen to you. I'm saying that God will be there. He will allow it. You say, wait a minute, I want to follow a God that allows bad things to happen to me. If nothing bad ever happened to you, you would be a soft little mushy puddle, marshmallow Christian, wouldn't you? You'd get up in the morning and be like 2 degrees more and it should be, oh, I'm hot. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. So see, bad stuff's got to happen. And you know it. You know it to be true, don't you? Because in those difficult times, you fall on your knees before God and you turn to him and say, God, I don't know what's going on. You've got me. I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to believe that you've got things handled. Or you freak out and say, I don't want no more of this Christian stuff. I'm out of here. One of the two. So God cuts the wheat from the chaff. He makes you as a believer a little bit tougher. Don't you think that Scott wonders right about the third time that he got malaria? Okay, God, what is this? You know? I mean, it's malaria. The last time he had malaria was like 120 degrees. And he had to, remember, hike those like 3 days up to the Nubian Mountains in 120 degrees with a lot of guys who are very black that can deal with the heat better than, you guys know Scott? I mean, he's Wisconsin white, okay? I mean, he's Scandinavian, I mean, kind of, whew, little sun. And he's at 120 degrees, he's hiking, you know, guys could come over the hill and shoot him, bomb him. He's got malaria. And I don't know if you've ever had malaria. I think I either came back the last time from India with malaria or encephalitis. It's a trip. It's drugs with no drugs. You don't know. It's like a weird acid trip. And so it's really a nasty thing. And I'm at about that time, Scott would be like, God, I don't understand this. And God, and Scott at that time could have said, that's it. And just turn around, walk back, get in the truck, drive to Kampala, get in the plane, and come home. Still there. Now I'm not saying that like Scott's a superhero. I know Scott. Scott's my buddy as well as served in this church. He's just like us. I get his emails. He has bad days. Did I tell you about all the worms getting into all the rice? He said they left all the little, all the worms are in there and they have all their eggs in there and stuff. He says, though, if you cook it up real good, it's just like pepper. He says, so you cook it all up, you don't know, it just looks like it's heavily peppered. So, when you, next time you want a Hawaiian, you think about that. Okay, no malaria, no bugs in your rice and beans, which he eats every day, every day, every day. You know, no clovers. No pork tenderloins or clovers. Those are so good. I bet he'd like to have one. We could send him one, envelope. Yeah, the worms are really good. Okay, moving right along. Verse 6. And thou not unto his words, add, I'll get it, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. God has made it very clear all the way through Scripture, guys, that to attempt to add or even to subtract from what he has said will cost that individual dearly. Now, I don't make a habit of bashing other religions, but when it comes up in Scripture, I got to tell you, where this places some of the modern cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, where this places them, it places them in a very dangerous standing. Matthew 5:18 says, "For verily I say, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law." A jot and tittle, that's like the period in the comma. Revelation 22:18 and 19 says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." Whoa. "And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." I don't like that one either. "Out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." The Bible even goes so far as if even an angel of God comes to bring you another gospel, reject him, it's a liar. Where did the Mormons get their other gospel? Moroni and angel. Now again, I'm not going to just pick on them because there's certainly plenty of fringe ones, but these are major ones that have blasphemed the Word of God through doctoring and adding and subtracting from the Word of God. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses declared that Christ would return in 1844, 1874, 1918, 1925, 1941, 1954, 1975. Each time saying that Christ will return this year. Now, why, if I ever say that Christ is going to return in 2002 and he doesn't, then take a hike, because that would make me what? A false prophet. The Mormons believe that he's already returned and he's in a secret hiding place in Brooklyn. Now, the Bible says, how will Christ return? In a blaze of glory. I must have missed that. Where was the blaze? It wasn't like the hush of night. It was a blaze of glory. White horse. All that kind of great stuff. I didn't see any of that. Guys, this is just the tip of the iceberg of false doctrine. The visions of Ellen White of the Seventh-day Adventists, which they hold to be equal to Scripture. Even to those within the mainstream evangelical church, let's not forget us, that teach the health and wealth doctrine, which I covered adequately on Sunday, I think. To those within the hyper-Pentecostal circles who believe that everyone has to speak in tongues in order to be saved. Show me the verse. But you can't, can you? Listen, if you're a guest here tonight, and this offends you, I will tell you one thing. This is very important. No, Calvary Chapel is not the bearer of all that is wise and good. You know, we're the end of all of truth. I believe very much in the book of Acts of being a good Berean. And what did the Bereans do? They went home and checked everything that Paul the Apostle said against Scripture. Please do. I don't know, you may not realize this yet. If you come back more than once, you'll realize this. I'm just a man. I make mistakes. Sometimes, like in the verse 1 of 29, or the verse we covered tonight. Is that Bible you're holding in your lap? Otherwise, it's all arbitrary. Truth is in the eyes of the beholder. My truth may not be your truth. And then where does it stop? Will I believe in Moroni? Really? Well, part of my faith is killing people. So I'm going to kill you now. Would that be all right? You say, well, no. Wait a minute. That's part of my faith. Where does truth end? I'll tell you what truth ends. That book you're sitting on your lap. And don't give me, well, it can be interpreted in many different ways. Baloney. Yeah, you want to get into this obscure passage in Malachi. Okay. You know, maybe you can find something that I'm not too sure how to interpret it. But But you know what? The gospel is the gospel. And Jesus Christ is the only way. He is not a prophet. He's not the brother of Lucifer, as often told. He's God in flesh. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the only door to eternal life. You take that door, or you don't get to come. And I know that in this nice, hip, politically correct, all-encompassing world, we'd all like to just, can't we all get along, you know? Have a big ecumenical meeting in the sky. Jesus Christ is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. That's the Word of God. This is it, guys. This is the Bible. That's why we're teaching it tonight. That's why we teach it every service. I don't get to get up here and get any more preachy than you're getting from me now. Word of God. And one more passage. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with a food convenient for me. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? And lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So Agur here sought the Lord in what is only, the only prayer that I'm aware of in the book of Proverbs. And he is asking clearly something that is certainly on the lips, perhaps on the hearts of everyone that is here. And that is, we want a life with purpose and we want a life with meaning. He wanted an existence that was honest and worthwhile. He wanted his life to count. So he is asking for neither poverty nor riches, so that he might not be tempted to sin by denying God or by turning to the flesh for fulfillment. He sought rather to simply live a life of God's simple provision. If you don't know him tonight, that simple provision, that's the best meal you'll ever eat. I've eaten some pretty good meals in my life, and I think about the meals that I've eaten in India and the Philippines, traveling, Nepal. I don't know how many of you guys were on our first Philippines trip. Do you remember that those guys, first they were cutting off the fish heads, but we told them they didn't have to do that, so they served them to us with the heads. Wasn't that a great meal? The thankfulness, there's a heart, there's a being in that special place, and it was just this little fried fish, head and all. I think that's what God's provision is. As a child of God, you quickly come to the realization that you don't need to be rich. You don't need to have a whole bunch of stuff. You don't need to be famous. You don't need to be great. You just need to be His. Because waking up every day, that's the greatest possession you'll ever hold in your hand, is to be His. Seek the truth, guys. Hold on to it tightly. Don't ever let it go. If you don't know Him, you know the routine, guys. Find someone in here to pray with. We'll pray with you, point you in the right direction. And today can be your birthday. I like that. Let's pray.